All right. Thank you, music team. That was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Well, good morning. It is, we're nearing Christmas. It is upon us here. I really enjoy the Christmas holiday. And as we're studying the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ, what a great compliment to study the first coming of Christ and to celebrate his birth. As we've been, and I think Christmas is great. I know a lot of pastors take this opportunity to guilt the congregation about materialism, but hey, I like to give presents and get them, so yeah. Tell your kids God loves to give gifts and, you know, use it as an object lesson. But we are, as I said in Revelation, and we finished chapter 12, three Sundays on Satan. And now in chapter 13, we're headed to the Antichrist and the false prophet. So the Holy Trinity as a run-up to Christmas, or the unholy Trinity, rather, as a run-up to Christmas, just didn't ring well. So this week I was in much prayer and contemplation and decided to take a break from the book of Revelation, and we'll take a look at some more Christmas-themed messages today and next week and leading up to Christmas Eve, which I think is a Wednesday evening. So, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this morning and next week, we will take a look at the song of Zechariah. That will lead us right to the end of chapter 1, actually, and the beginning of chapter 2, where Christmas Eve we will look at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 2, 1-7. So that's the next two Sundays and Christmas Eve outlined there for you. So it will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and following, 67 and following, rather, this morning. Let's go ahead and just read that text. I'm going to read from verse 67 to the end of the chapter, but we'll just cover about half of it this morning, and we'll take the other half next Sunday. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you this morning as we come now to your holy and eternal word and pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to what it means. And Lord, that it would be our guide. It would be our light, Lord, in this world. And Lord, as Jamie prayed as well, may it change us more into the image of Christ, because through it, we know you better. Lord, I pray you would do all these things in us this morning as we look into your word, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The expression of joy that marks the redeemed, those who have been saved from eternal death and granted eternal life, the expression of that joy is praise to the Lord. Amen? That is what we gather to do. Praise for his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. In fact, Paul says that believers should be marked by singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. The exhortation to praise God for his great salvation runs throughout Scripture. Psalm 5 says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." And of course, the Psalms are full of encouragements to praise God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, the psalmist said in Psalm 92:1. Songs of praise are found throughout Scripture. Moses and the Israelites broke forth in song in Exodus 15 when they were delivered from the Egyptians. Deborah and Barak at the defeat of the Canaanite army did a duet in Judges 5. The Levites glorified the Lord in song at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5 with cymbals, harps, lyres, and 120 trumpets. I could imagine trumpets on Sunday morning. That would be something. And of course, as I already said, the Psalms contain hymns of praise to God for his deliverance and our salvation. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, the great story of the birth of Christ and also the birth of John the Baptist here, there are five tributes of praise from Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, the mother of John the Baptist, Mary, Zechariah himself, which we're going to look at today, and the angels who announced Christ's birth, and a man in the temple named Simeon. Zechariah's song of praise is the third one of these five. As Mary's song spoke of personal salvation, Zechariah's song speaks of collective salvation, and we'll see more of that as we go. Zechariah's song of praise was deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It's focused especially on three great covenants: the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant. And this makes a very important bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. About 9 months prior from our text here this morning, the angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah while he ministered in the temple. Gabriel informed Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth, who were both well past the childbearing years, would have a son. This son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would announce the Messiah's coming, and of course, that's John the Baptist. Zechariah, of course, was astounded, and he was also skeptical. And he said, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." But because of that lack of faith, questioning the message from God through the angel, Zechariah was made deaf and unable to speak. But Elizabeth did in fact conceive, just as God had promised through the angel Gabriel. So fast forward, pregnancy over, birth comes 9 months later, and then 8 days after she gives birth to John the Baptist, Zechariah was asked his name. Remember, he can't hear and he can't speak. So he wrote down, "His name is John," Luke 1:63, and immediately, the Bible says, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And he blessed God in this song that we just read, this song of salvation. In this song, as you're probably already getting, is much more than the joy and celebration of the birth of a son. His song speaks of the eternal redemption that God promised in the Old Testament and was about to be accomplished through the coming of the Messiah. There are six Old Testament covenants that are called specifically that, covenants. The first three are the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, the Mosaic covenant, which takes up quite a bit of the biblical record in Exodus 19 and many other passages, and then the priestly covenant of Numbers 25. All three of those covenants are non-salvific. Eternal spiritual salvation is not in view in those three covenants. However, The other three covenants mentioned in the Old Testament do relate to salvation: the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenant. The Davidic covenant, or the covenant made with David, is universal. It involves the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of David, just think of king. And the covenant that God made is that there would be a king that came from David that would rule forever. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. The Abrahamic covenant is national. It designates God's promised blessing of Israel. And we'll talk more about that here as we go. And then, of course, these all come together in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It refers to God forgiving sin in the lives of individuals. Of course, no one will enter into the full blessing of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants apart from the salvation that is provided in that new covenant in Christ. It was important for Luke to include this song of salvation at the beginning of his gospel account because it links together Christianity and the Old Testament salvation covenants. More specifically, the coming of Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, announced the fulfillment of God's covenant promise of redemption through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we'll get to the text here now, verses 67 and 68. We'll see Holy Spirit-filled praise. He sang a song, Zechariah did, of praise unto the Lord. It is praise from the heart occasioned by the birth of his son, who is going to herald or announce the Messiah. This is the object of Zechariah's enthusiasm. Not just his son, but the fact that his son is going to usher in the days of the Messiah. He was, Luke writes, filled with the Holy Spirit. So his words are understood as coming from God himself. The Greek word for prophesied means to speak forth, to proclaim and expound God's word. Here, the words prophesy are words that express God's revelation to man. Zechariah speaks under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his words, recorded by Luke, are the words of God. They are words from heaven. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is a common way to introduce thanksgiving in the Old Testament. His song is one of giving thanks, and he mentions specifically here the God of Israel. He rightly viewed God's plan of redemption as the unfolding of his promises to Israel. His prophecy has to do with Israel and her Messiah. Paul speaks, speaking of the Jews, he said in Romans chapter 9, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ," or the Messiah, "who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Romans 9, 4, and 5. Zechariah says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." God visited people in the Old Testament for either judgment or blessing. Here, he is visiting his people for the purpose of redemption, or the redeemed. Redemption means saving at a cost, rescue at a high price. It is salvation. The Messiah, the Son of God, paid the purchase price to redeem all those whom the Father had given him. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The purchase price paid to redeem the elect was the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he has redeemed his people. Zechariah spoke of a redemption that was sure, but the covenant that secured it had not been ratified yet. John the Baptist, his son, is just 8 days old. The Lord Jesus Christ is not yet even born. But Zechariah was certain that God would fulfill all his promises. So he's able to speak of redemption as though it had already taken place. With the birth of his son, the one who would announce the coming Messiah, Zechariah knew that it signaled God was about to visit his people with salvation, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The people of Israel looked for national salvation. They anticipated a Messiah who would overthrow Rome the way that God did when he rescued their ancestors out of Egypt. They viewed deliverance in an earthly political sense. So they anticipated Messiah, the Messiah, to establish his earthly kingdom right away. They overlooked the reality that those blessings would not be fulfilled apart from the forgiveness of sins provided in the new covenant. Sadly, when John the Baptist and Jesus preached the necessity of personal salvation, the majority of the people of Israel rejected that message. Zechariah had no way of knowing that that is what would happen, and rejoiced that he saw the day of redemption drawing near. This is Zechariah's Holy Spirit-filled praise to God. In verses 69 and 70 refer to the covenant with David, and has raised up a horn of salvation. The horn was a symbol of strength. So the picture is a bull that really, if it charges you, it just you can't be resisted. It's mighty salvation. It speaks of a strong Savior. And so the Lord has raised up a horn, a strong salvation. And it is salvation for us. Messiah is mighty to save his people, Israel. And note there in verse 69, in the house of his servant David. Zechariah knew that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would come through the house or the lineage or ancestry of David, meaning the Messiah would be a direct descendant in the line of King David. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is also referred to numerous times in other passages of Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Psalms, and even Romans. The reference to the house of David shows that Zechariah is singing about the Messiah. The angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Let's stop and reflect on that for a minute. That was the promise to Mary by the angel. He didn't say he will come and die on the cross for the sins of the world, although that comes out in angelic announcements if we study the whole testimony of Scripture. But here in this particular passage, Luke 1, 31 through 33, the angel notes, Gabriel notes that he is going to be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, the Jews, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So before Jesus is even born, it's made really clear that the Davidic covenant, that there will be an everlasting king on the throne that comes from the loins of David, will be fulfilled in the Messiah who Mary is going to bear. David reigned as king of Israel for 40 years. Toward the end of that reign, when he completed his palace, he purposed to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, place of worship, the temple. He told Nathan the prophet his idea, and Nathan said, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." 2 Samuel 7:3. But neither David nor Nathan the prophet came to God in prayer about that and checked it out with God. And so God had other plans. The Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet and gave him a message for King David. I actually want to read that to you this morning. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, if you want to follow along or you can just listen. Nathan comes to David and with the word of the Lord. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David," or the Lord tells Nathan rather, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Remember, he wanted to build a house for God, a temple. He said, I will make you a house, verse 11. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. This is the Davidic covenant. This is God's promise to David. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 16, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there is an everlasting aspect to the kingdom in the Davidic covenant. Of course, Solomon didn't live forever. But Christ, who is coming, and he's coming in the lineage of David through his mother Mary, he is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. So this is God's irrevocable, unconditional covenant promise to David and his household. God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, Zechariah says in his song, concerning the covenant repeatedly in the Old Testament. There are approximately 40 other passages in the Bible that relate to the Davidic covenant. When it is fulfilled, Isaiah describes that kingdom. He says, the Lord will restore the faithful remnant of Israel to the land. He will defeat all of Israel's enemies. The city of Jerusalem will rise to world prominence as the Lord Jesus Christ rules from there. The Prince of Peace will rule over a world marked by peace. The righteous King of Kings will swiftly judge sin. Righteousness will prevail. The natural world will be renewed, while wild animals will be tame. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. Children will play with poisonous snakes and not be injured. Some of you moms just said, mine will not play with poisonous snakes. People will enjoy long lives. Those who die at 100 will be considered young. Sorrow and mourning will not exist. The knowledge of the Lord will be universal. All these details in the book of Isaiah. The mouth of the prophets have spoken and revealed these truths concerning the Messiah's reign. This is the promise of the Davidic covenant. And now we'll see the fulfillment of verse 71. Let me turn back to Luke chapter 1. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Like many Old Testament predictions, the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 has both a near and a far fulfillment, and I think this will help kind of get our minds around the playing field here on what's going on. The near fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy was that I just read to you from 2 Samuel 7, was the establishment of the kingdom under David and his son Solomon. So God established Solomon's kingdom, and he built the temple just as was predicted. In Solomon's kingdom, neither the temple nor his kingdom would personally last forever. As you know the story, after his death, actually, the very next generation, the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So there was civil war right at the outset. And eventually, because of their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord would judge both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom in 722 would be conquered, 722 BC would be conquered by the kingdom of Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC would be conquered by Babylon. Yet God's covenant promise did not fail. Luke 11:31, if you're taking notes, you can jot that down, read it later. Luke 11:31, the Lord Jesus says that one greater than Solomon is here, pointing to himself. Lord Jesus Christ, it is his kingdom that God promised to establish forever. He will one day return to establish his earthly kingdom in fulfillment of the promise made to David. That is the far fulfillment. So the near fulfillment was some of those literal things that Solomon would build the temple, Solomon's kingdom would be established, and it did stretch almost to the fullness of what was promised to Abraham. It touched the Euphrates at one point. And so it was a picture of the fulfillment of the ultimate kingdom that would come. But of course, as I just recapped for you very, very briefly, that kingdom of Solomon, as soon as he passed, was quickly deteriorated. So there's a near and a far fulfillment within the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 9:7 says of the increase of his government, speaking of this ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, of the Davidic covenant in Christ, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So we still await the fullness of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Of course, Zechariah didn't see a time between the coming of the Messiah for redemption or redeeming and a time for reigning. He didn't see that, and very few people in the Old Testament did. And in some ways, Zechariah is one of the last Old Testament prophets. So there's two comings of Christ, which helps us get our minds around all of this. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Israel has been oppressed by foreign kings. I mentioned this last week. Since Babylon conquered them in 586 BC, even the establishment of the Jewish state of Israel, really from 586 until May 14th, 1948, there was no nation of Israel, but God preserved the Jews, preserved the people. May 14th, 1948, they reestablished the Jewish state. Israel became a nation again. But even at that, from 1948 till today still, they're heavily dependent on foreign aid and support for their existence. True national prominence, national peace, their own sovereign nation will only come at the return of Jesus Christ. The king will one day return to establish his earthly kingdom just as he promised in the Davidic covenant. Then Israel will repent in true faith at the second coming of Christ. Those who are left alive after the tribulation or during the tribulation will see the one whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, Zechariah 12:10. That's when the Jews will finally acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, is literally at the second coming. Matthew 23, Jesus said, they will also say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will turn their mourning into rejoicing at the coming of their king. Zechariah also prophesied in Zechariah the prophet, not John the Baptist's dad. Zechariah the prophet also prophesied in chapter 14, verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And of course, Revelation 19 gives us the details of Christ's second coming back to reign and rule. Then will all Israel, verse 71 of our text, then will all Israel be saved from her enemies. The Lord will not forget his covenant with David. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem over all the earth in the millennial kingdom. This will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. If I could just stop for a moment before we continue here. The day of grace, the day of salvation is now. all of these things that we study in the book of Revelation, and there's such a nice kind of cohesion here with the prediction of the coming reign of Christ in the Davidic covenant, the day of grace will stop. There will be no more opportunity. And I've told this story before, but I remember sharing the gospel with a guy years ago as a new believer and explained to him the way of the cross and salvation and redemption in Christ, and you got to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. He's like, oh, yeah. And we were talking about the second coming was the topic. And so I laid the gospel in there for him, and I said, you got to put your faith in Christ. He goes, well, when he comes back, I'll welcome him with open arms. I'm like, it's too late. It's too late then. When he comes back the second time, when he crests over the mountain there at the trumpet sounds of the angels, he's coming back for vengeance. He's coming back to kill his enemies. That's the second coming. You can't make it all flowery, you know. It's described in the Old Testament as treading the winepress of the grapes. Where have you been? Where have you come from? So I've trodden the winepress of my wrath. And his garment is stained with the blood of his enemies. That, friends, is the second coming. Like a person who just crawled out of the wine press and is just covered in grape juice. Christ describes himself that way at the second coming. The day of salvation, the day of grace is now. Grace is unmerited favor. I love giving gifts, and 3 of our 4 children are planning to come home for Christmas, and I'm so excited because I want to give them the gifts that we've got for them. And God loves to give gifts. And grace in Greek means gift. You can't earn it. No part of it can be earned. You say, oh, well, faith without works is dead. That's true. That's describing a type of faith. Living faith trusts in the grace of God. It comes empty. It comes to the cross of Christ, realizing that Christ died for all your sins. You can't atone for any of them. You can't clean up your act even a little bit to endear yourself to God. Salvation is completely by grace, and so it requires humility. Because you can't come in your pride and say, well, I'm at least a little bit deserving. No, we're all very undeserving. Because we have failed to attain to the standard of holiness. We're unholy. We're unrighteous. Bible says, no, not one is good or righteous. So the gospel, the day of opportunity since the cross now is wide open to everyone who believes. All stripes of sinners. Whether you stole a stick of gum at the grocery store when you were little, or whether you're incarcerated in prison for murder and everything in between. The day of grace and salvation is now. When Christ returns, he's coming back to judge, and that door will close. So today, friends, is the day of salvation. Verse 72, the covenant with Abraham, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a foundational element of biblical interpretation. A correct understanding of it is essential to properly comprehending all of redemptive history. The Davidic covenant was universal in its scope. It will be fulfilled, as I've mentioned, when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The Abrahamic covenant is national. The promises blessings to Israel, and Gentiles enter into those blessings through faith in Christ. The fathers here refer to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 72, God showed great mercy to the fathers in the calling of Abraham, then known as Abram, from the Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis chapter 11. According to Joshua, and this is an illustration of grace as well, according to Joshua 24, Abram, at the time of his calling by God in the Ur of the Chaldees, was an idolater that served other gods. So well, why did he call him then? Grace. He called him because of grace. He didn't call him because he was deserving or because he had somehow lived a great life. He was an idolater. And God called this sinner out of darkness into his light. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of mercy, revealing that God is gracious and compassionate to undeserving people. Abraham's calling recorded in Genesis chapter 12, where God called him to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In obedience to the Lord's command, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him and came to the land of Canaan. This holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham, was first mentioned in chapter 12, but was not actually ratified until chapter 15. God promised in Genesis 12 when he called Abraham to make him a great nation. But more significantly, through the nation of Israel, he said in Genesis 12:3, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, this is fulfilled in Christ and the gospel because Christ is a descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3:8, if you're taking notes. Jesus said salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22, and through faith in him, all the families of the earth will indeed be blessed. That is the spiritual part of the blessing. But though Israel has been the channel through which God's revelation and blessing have flowed through the world, because of their unbelief and disobedience, Israel has rarely shared in those blessings. Though God made the initial promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated numerous times throughout the book of Genesis, the covenant, as I mentioned, was not ratified until Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. In fact, let's turn there. Genesis 15. It's very important. Genesis chapter 15, where God ratifies the covenant with Abram. And I'll start reading in verse 9 of chapter 15. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God made this covenant with Abraham and then ratifies it in this interesting passage in Genesis 15, the killing of the animals and the splitting them in two was not unique. It was a way that very important covenants or agreements were made, and it communicated to the two people participating in the covenant that should I break my end of the deal, may this be done to me. So split in half from top to bottom, peeled open, this gruesome kind of ceremony. And then both people would walk through the, in front of witnesses, would walk through the animal split in two. But notice here, very importantly, that God has a deep sleep fall over Abraham so that he does not participate in walking between the animals. Only God passed between the animals. He guarantees, just the point, he guarantees the covenant himself. It is a unilateral covenant. It does not depend on Abraham. God made it, and God will see it happen. It is a promise, an unbreakable promise of God. And so Israel has never possessed all the land that Abraham was promised in Genesis 15. Only when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the throne of David and establishes his earthly kingdom will Israel experience the full blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Very important point. It is still yet unfulfilled in the sense of national Israel. The descendants of Abraham are yet to possess the land that God has promised them in that manner. Further, God described this covenant with Abraham as an everlasting covenant three times in chapter 17. It will never be dissolved or broken, but will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom. So although the Abrahamic covenant was enacted unilaterally by God and is thus unconditional and irrevocable, the enjoyments of its blessings only come through faith. Genesis 22 illustrates this principle. In keeping with his promise, God had given Abraham a son, Abraham and Sarah a son. Years later, when Isaac was a young man, God gave Abraham a shocking command. Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I will show you. Humanly speaking, this was incomprehensible, unimaginable. But Abraham's faith did not fail. He obeyed God's command. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that he reasoned that God would raise his son from the dead. So Abraham had every intention of obeying God when he took Isaac up on the mountain. And of course, you know the story. As he took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy. Do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the point is, Abraham's faith that God would keep his promise is a model for all believers to follow, Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 9. So this is the covenant with Abraham. In verse 74, we'll finish with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In dramatic fashion, God called Abraham to confirm his faith by offering his son as a sacrifice, and Abraham showed himself willing and obedient. Israel, very much unlike Abraham, has throughout history failed to respond in faith to the revealed will of God. They have rebelled and rejected God, ultimately seen in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah when they shouted out, "Crucify him! Crucify him." As a result, the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, like those of the Davidic covenant, have not yet been realized. Jesus came to it as the fulfillment, and they rejected him. And so he went to the cross. So not until the Jewish people acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah will the believing remnant of Israel be saved, as Paul wrote about, if you're taking notes, Romans 11:26. Then and only then will the nation experience all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the millennial kingdom. Only then will Zechariah's great hope be realized, that the children of Israel will be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that they might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all their days. Again, Zechariah the prophet, he prophesied that Israel will repent when they see their Lord return, but it will only be the remnant that has survived the tribulation period. When the believing remnant of the nation of Israel acknowledge Christ as Lord and place their faith in him, then will this hope come to fulfillment. And by the way, Israel is a mission field for the church, just in case you're wondering. Just like any other nation, we are to take the gospel to the nations and make disciples. Israel is one of those non-believing nations that needs the gospel. We can kind of err in different ways regarding Israel, so it's really important that we recognize that they have no means of salvation in their current state and in their current beliefs. Praise God, there are believers in Israel. There are many Jews who are saved, but by and large, Jews as a nation have not come back to Christ. They have rejected him. So the believing remnant of the nation of Israel acknowledged, when they do acknowledge Christ as Lord and place their faith in him, then this hope will come to fulfillment. But for now, we enter into the spiritual blessings, the promise of God to Abraham through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so as Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, that was the spiritual promise, and that comes through faith in Christ, through the new covenant, and it is that new covenant that we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious promises. We thank you that you are not finished with the salvation of those who will ultimately be the church, and you are not finished with the salvation of the nation of Israel. And so we thank you, we worship you, we sing your praises for the Messiah, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us in the new covenant of all our sins and will fulfill the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant by his glorious return. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Pray that those who, Lord, don't know you, whether they be in this room or across the ocean, we pray in Jesus' name that they would put their faith in you, the true and living God. And we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.